Acts, chapter 19, verses 11 to 41. The translation that is being read is not the one that is in your pew Bibles, but you may care to follow on the screen or just to listen to the word read. Let us seek God's word. God gave Paul the power to perform unusual miracles. When handkerchiefs or aprons that had merely touched his skin were placed on sick people, they were healed of their diseases, and evil spirits were expelled. A group of Jews was traveling from town to town, casting out evil spirits. They tried to use the name of the Lord Jesus in their incantations, saying, "I command you, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, to come out." Seven sons of Sceva, a leading priest, were doing this. But one time when they tried it, the evil spirit replied, "I know Jesus, and I know Paul, but who are you?" Then the man with the evil spirit leaped on them, overpowered them, and attacked them with such violence that they fled from the house, naked and battered. The story of what had happened spread quickly all through Ephesus, to Jews and Greeks alike. A solemn fear descended on the city, and the name of the Lord Jesus was greatly honored. Many who became believers confessed their sinful practices. A number of them who had been practicing sorcery brought their incantation books and burned them in a public bonfire. The value of the books was several million dollars. So the message about the Lord spread widely and had a powerful effect. Afterward, Paul felt compelled by the Spirit to go over to Macedonia and Achaia before going to Jerusalem. "And after that," he said, "I must go on to Rome." He sent his two assistants, Timothy and Erastus, ahead to Macedonia, while he stayed a while in the province of Asia. About that time, serious trouble developed in Ephesus concerning the way, as it began with Demetrius, a silversmith, who had a large business manufacturing silver shrines of the goddess. He kept his craftsmen busy. He called them together, along with others employed in similar trades, and address them as follows: "Gentlemen, you know that our wealth comes from this business. But as you have seen and heard, this man Paul has persuaded many people that handmade gods aren't really gods at all. And he's done this not only here in Ephesus, but throughout the entire province. Of course, I'm not just talking about the loss of public respect for our business. I'm also concerned that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will lose its influence, and that Artemis, this magnificent goddess worshipped throughout the province of Asia and all around the world, will be robbed of that great prestige." At this, their anger boiled, and they began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was filled with confusion. Everyone rushed to the amphitheater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, who were Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. Paul wanted to go with them too, but the believers wouldn't let him. Some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, also sent a message to him, begging him not to risk his life by entering the amphitheater. Inside, the people were all shouting some one thing and some another. Everything was in confusion. In fact, most of them didn't even know why they were there. The Jews and the crowd pushed Alexander forward and told him to explain the situation. he motioned for silence and tried to speak. But when the crowd realized he was a Jew, they started shouting again and kept it up for about 2 hours. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! At last, the mayor was able to quiet them down enough to speak. Citizens of Ephesus, he said, everyone knows that Ephesus is the official guardian of the temple of the great Artemis, whose image fell down to us from heaven. Since this is an undeniable fact, you should stay calm and not do anything rash, as you have brought these men here. But they have stolen nothing from the temple and have not spoken against our goddess. If Demetrius and the craftsmen have a case against them, the courts are in session, and the officials can hear their case at once. Let them make formal charges, and if there are complaints about other matters, these can be settled in legal assembly. I am afraid that we are in danger of being charged with rioting by the Roman government, since there is no cause for all this commotion. And if Rome demands an explanation, we won't know what to say. Then he dismissed them, and they dispersed. May God bless to us this reading of his word, and to his name be the praise and the glory. Amen.
Every day of human existence is an extended exercise in trust. You don't necessarily need to have faith in God or the divine or spirits for this to be true. Every day of human existence is an extended exercise in trust. Consider my morning. I woke up, that's always a surprise, and I cooked food on an oven that uses poisonous and flammable gases. I have no clue how that thing works. I got in a box that takes me from the top of my building to the bottom using hydraulic systems that I don't fully understand. I got in a car, and all I know about that is gas means go and brake means stop. And I got on the road with thousands of other drivers who are safe only because they follow these invisible social contention, these invisible social constructs that we've built together and that we promise to follow. I've put my life in my hands several dozen times, and it's not even noon. And the funny thing about a lot of this stuff is, rather than this just being about my technical incompetence, is that we're usually only made aware of these things when they break down, when they stop working. And when they stop working, we're finally made aware of all of the systems of authority and accreditation that are behind these things and that are in place to make sure that they are safe. When Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he said that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, rulers and authorities, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. And given what we've just read today about his experience in the city of Ephesus, I think that makes sense. I think that one of the things he was trying to get at is that most of the problems that face us, most of the problems that are present in the world, are in the realm of things that we can't see and don't fully comprehend. So I'm going to continue today just making apologetic for that and the fact that most of the things that affect us, most of the problems in our world, are things that we can't see and don't fully comprehend. And then I'm going to explain the two choices we have when we face that thing, the choice to turn towards magic or towards miracle. Let's pray. Jesus, right now, you are holding all things together. You are the very center where all lines intersect. And unfortunately, we are often completely unaware of this, blissfully ignorant of this fact. So as we reflect on this today, as we reflect on the many ways that your power and authority is extended over us in all the places that we go, I ask that you would call us not to fear, but to deeper trust. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, my Lord, my rock, and my redeemer. Amen. Now, the reason I'm taking this tact is because the text that was assigned to me this morning, the very spooky text that you just had read for you, I think is constructed in such a way as to demonstrate the fact that our problems are in the realms of things that we can't see and don't fully comprehend. Now, what wasn't read for us was the beginning of Paul's journey at Ephesus. It was pretty standard. He shows up on the scene. He teaches in the synagogue for 3 months where there's some Christians who are a bit confused. Eventually, some conflict breaks out, and he moves to a Gentile hall, where we're told he teaches for 2 years. Some manuscripts say from about 11 in the morning to 4 p.m. 2 years, 5 hours a day of teaching from Paul. And Luke summarizes this by saying, and in this way, all of the province of Asia, the surrounding province, heard the word of the Lord. And then what we had read for us today, where Luke signals that unusual or extraordinary things were happening through Paul. I think he's trying to tell us that this is more than what ordinarily happens. There were incredible miracles being performed. And notice especially the mention of the removal of unclean spirits. This is actually, by my count, only mentioned 4 times in the book of Acts, and 2 of the encounters are here. So he's signaling something to us. This is an important aspect of what happens in the Ephesian ministry. And this removal of unclean spirits gets these traveling, itinerant Jewish people thinking that maybe this name of Jesus is a good idea. Maybe we should try it on for size. They try it, disastrous effects. And after that, listen to what Luke had said. Many who had believed now came and confessed, divulging their practices. The turning point of the Ephesian ministry, the thing that leads the whole city into an uproar, to a riot, to a struggle for the very soul of what their culture means, is an incredible display of the authority of Jesus' name. Now, this is important because I think as a culture we've bought into a myth. And I use the word myth intentionally here because a myth is a story with a moral that teaches us how to live. And the myth that we've bought into, the myth of modernity in many ways, is that if we have more information and better systems for distributing and applying that information, all of our problems will be solved. But the Apostle Paul, one of the most famous writers in the history of the New Testament, spent 27 months giving good information to the Ephesians. And the effect was merely that they had heard. It was only the display of the authority of the name of Jesus that changed things in their situation. And I would argue that changed what really matters. Because it's a lie that the problems of today are just a matter of having wrong information. There's something else involved, right? We get a bit weirded out when we hear about things like the spiritual realm, right, or spirit. But the way we commonly use it kind of makes sense of this. If you say someone has spirit, usually you're insinuating that they're willful, that they have an indomitable will to move forward or to do the things that they want to do. Changing that spirit, changing that will is a real and true miracle. It is one of the most difficult things to do. Think of the power we have today for connection. We have... I lost myself there. We have the internet, which can allow us to speak with each other across incredibly vast distances. We have airplanes and cars that can get us to connect with family. We have more knowledge about the destructive effects of loneliness than ever. And one of the most popular phenomena in the world right now is for famous YouTubers to eat food on camera so that people can cook their instant noodles and eat food with them. We are still lonely. We haven't solved the human condition. One of the other really popular, really horrible things that's been going on right now in popular discussion is the mass shootings in the United States, which is constantly displayed as a problem of policy, a difficulty of the political system of the United States. But there's been very little intelligent conversation about what the soul of a culture must be like if a young man can think that destroying themselves and as many other lives as possible is a viable option. Our problems are not a matter of good information. There is something spiritual, something to do with the will. Blaise Pascal once wrote that the heart has its reasons, which reason knows nothing about. We're not as rational as we'd like to think that we really are. There's something else that needs to change. And I think it's only in this context that we can begin to understand Jesus' ministry against demons or unclean spirits. The Gospel of Mark is my favorite example of this. In the Gospel of Mark, Jesus stands up and says, God's kingdom has come. And if you're a first century Jewish person, you would hear nationalistic anthems playing. You would think, now God's going to come smash the bad guys. He's going to take care of Rome. He's going to set up a utopia. And what does Jesus do just a few verses later? He removes an unclean spirit. Where? It's not at a Roman consulate office. It's not in a Greek temple. He goes into a synagogue. Read church. He goes into a church of the day and casts a demon out of one of the religious people there. It's as if the whole episode is saying, you think the problem is out there. You think the problem has to do with economies and policies and technologies, but the problem is here. It's right in our midst. Now, it's hard to get away from Scripture's teaching that these beings are actually beings, that there is actually a spiritual realm. But what's important to remember, and one of the things that I'm continuing to wrestle with as I have been reading in this area for a little bit, is whether these things are symptoms or causes or both. Because it's not as if these demons are always visible walking around everywhere. In fact, the only ways they're ever presented as visible is wherever there is injustice, inequality, or things are careening back towards death, destruction, and chaos. And it's all of this that is the reason behind why Paul didn't go into Ephesus and proclaim some new economic system, some new political reality. That's why he didn't start a revolution in the traditional way. Because he knew that the problem was far deeper than anything any of us have authority to deal with. That there was a higher power that had to be at work if things were going to change. And that power was the power of Jesus' name. The only thing that truly changes hearts in Paul's experience. Now that can feel strange and spooky and weird, and I'll admit that, and it's fair. But if you're willing to stay with me and think that the problems aren't necessarily in the realm of the material always, not necessarily always in the realm of things that we can see or fully comprehend, then I would say to you that the next two things that we need to talk about are magic and miracle. Now, Ephesus, one of the reasons I think we're told the story we're told in Ephesus and why the turning point is this incident with the sons of Siva is because Ephesus was a city that was obsessed with magic. To the point where an Ephesian scroll or an Ephesian book was synonymous with a book of spells or incantations. They were abundantly aware that the problems they were facing were in the realm of things they couldn't see or couldn't fully comprehend. But their recourse against those things was magic. Now, magic, I'm going to say, is based off of kind of three things: coercion, control, and ease. The sons of Siva, they show us coercion very, very simply. They try to manipulate the power of Jesus' name to disastrous effects, right? Left beaten and naked, because they've made a long career. There's a little bit of playfulness in the text here. There's no higher leading priest named Siva in Jewish history. Luke might have kind of put air quotations around the name Siva, the chief priest. They probably had a business using their Jewish name and saying that they were exorcists and were happy to use kind of any power or any name they could get their hands on. And when they try it here, all of a sudden it really shows that they've been trying to manipulate powers they don't fully understand, right? So magic is about coercion. Magic is about control. When the city of Ephesus responds by burning all of their scrolls, I guarantee you that if you were to pick some of those scrolls out of the flame, you would see spells about looking better. Spells about making somebody fall in love with you, growing a business, curses on an enemy. all attempts to control the things in life that have constantly felt like they're out of control. And the belief is that the proper technique for these things is to coerce and manipulate powers that they don't fully understand. And finally, magic promises that it'll be easy. Keep this spell a secret. Donate money to this temple. Say these words, perform this ritual, and that thing that is usually a result of blood and sweat and tears and many years and God's favor will be yours. And this is one of those moments where I make a plug for being a fantasy reader. I love reading fantasy novels. And anybody who's read a lot of fantasy will be able to tell you that one of the key things about magic is it often costs much more than it promises. And as much as like we'd like to pretend that we've got some critical distance between us and the Ephesians, I think we're more like them than we would ever care to admit. Stay on TV until 3 in the morning on any channel, and you will see somebody promising you that you'll look better, be fitter, be happier, get the business you want, the career you want, all for the low, low price of $19.99. The techniques may have changed, but the examples and the posture have stayed the same. And boy, have we been learning in the last few decades that magic costs much more than it promises. Environmental degradation, mass shootings, the mental health pandemic, all of these things, I think, are very, very rooted in our desire to coerce, control, and make things easy. And if there's one thing you hear today from me, one thing that I felt very specifically called to speak about today, it's that magic doesn't become miracle by slapping Christian language on it. If you've ever heard someone say, if only I'd prayed more, if only I'd had more faith, if only I was holier, those words are the Christian equivalent of abracadabra. It's no different. It's attempting to coerce, manipulate, and control powers that we cannot control. And this gets me a little bit hot and bothered because I had a friend who was told not to receive life-saving treatments by a minister because he said that his faith was being tested. Come from a tradition where people have consistently put themselves in harm's way, justifying it by saying that it was some test of faith. Now, I wonder if any of you have ever had a kid hold their breath to get their way. Has anybody experienced that? Right? Yeah, right? That kid often gets their way. But the outcome is no guarantee of the method. Now, many people in these traditions sometimes have things that they do blessed by God. But as Dallas Willard once said, just because God blesses something doesn't mean it's his preference. That has to do with the character of a God who makes it rain on the just and the unjust. And here's where we start to slip into an understanding of what miracle really is. Because miracles, when they happen, have a purpose. And that purpose is to demonstrate the character and power of a loving and benevolent God. When you follow the word miracle throughout the New Testament, the term that's usually translated literally just means power, ability, or strength. And John helps us by taking it a step further and calling them signs. Each of the powerful actions of God in history don't have to do with reminding us that there's a supernatural. It has to do with reminding us that at the center of all things that we can't see and that we don't fully comprehend, there is a good Father, whose posture towards us is love. Now, N.T. Wright comments and says that the difference between magic and miracle is that magic attempts to control the power without submitting to the God it comes from. But I would argue that true submission is a product of something else. A good kid, a kid who listens to their parents when they say no, who doesn't hold their breath, doesn't do that out of coercion, doesn't do that just out of blatant submission. They do it out of one thing, and that thing is trust. Trust in the character of the one who is giving them the command. Magic is about coercion, about control and about ease. Miracle is about trust, about relationship, and about growth. The kid who holds their breath is testing their parents. The Christian who denies good gifts that are given to them out of a test of faith without a very, very clear call, that Christian is putting God to the test, and that's one thing we are commanded not to do. You know, sometimes I think when we pray, and I'm going to use strong language here for a second, I think when we pray, we're actually casting spells. We're actually trying to manipulate and control forces that we don't fully understand. Prayer, real prayer, is a request made trusting the character of the one you are asking, trusting that the answer will be for your good. See, I wanted to walk through this way today because I think we could stand to be a little bit more aware that there's a dimension of things that we don't see and can't fully comprehend, that there is a spiritual aspect to life. But the last thing I want you to feel is any fear towards that. God does not give a spirit of fear. One of the things that I find interesting about Paul's ministry in Ephesus is that Paul says to us very, very clearly that his time at Ephesus and in Asia was so difficult, he despaired of life itself. He says this in 2 Corinthians 1. It was so hard, he despaired of life itself. And though Luke doesn't show us what those difficulties were, he does remove Paul from the two most important things that happen in Ephesus. Paul isn't there when the sons of Sceva do their thing. He precipitated it, right? His obedient action brought about the desire for the sons of Sceva to try and manipulate and control the name of Jesus. But he wasn't there. Paul doesn't make it to the riot at Ephesus. Jesus' work in the city of Ephesus is not dependent on Paul. That's why at the end of 2 Corinthians he can say that Jesus' strength is made perfect in weakness. He didn't need to be on the scene. Often when we talk about the spiritual realm, we get encouraged to make grander prayers and to change our behavior. And again, it usually ends up looking a lot like magic, where I think true trust comes from remembering that we always spell spiritual with a capital S, with reference to God's spirit. And in Ephesians 6, when Paul reminds us that we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, the only thing he says to do is stand and put armor on. A wholly defensive position. The only offensive weapon that he mentions is the sword of the Spirit. God's Spirit is flowing in and out of the world like the wind, working all things together for good. And we are called not to a posture of fear, but a posture of trust. Because every day of human existence is an extended exercise in trust. That's what we're called to. And my invitation to you this week is to think of the most difficult atmosphere you consistently have to go into. Just try it for a second. It could be even your home. It could be your workplace. It could be school. It could be a grocery store that you normally shop at. What's the most difficult place you consistently have to go into? And my invitation to you is to remember that the problems of that place are bigger than the things that you can see or fully understand. And so also is the solution. I invite you, try it just for a week, to speak the authority of Jesus' name over that place, just for yourself. Doesn't mean you have to go practicing exorcisms, but speak the authority of Jesus' name over that place. Remember who's the one that's actually set things all together for good. And for the rest of the week, you can live like I drive my car, blissfully ignorant of the miracle that propels you forward. Happily unaware of the various levels of authority, the various structures in place in the heavenly places that keep you safe. Because the call is to trust. Let's pray. Jesus, we trust you with all the things that we fear now. And we proclaim that trust, Lord, beyond any ability we have to feel it. And we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit to live out of that trust. For you are with us, moving all things together for good, and we praise you for that. We thank you for the moments that you have shown us your good hand. And we look forward to more than we could ever fully ask for or imagine. In your holy and precious name, amen.